All right, we're going to wrap up the final chapter in the book of Ruth. If you have a Bible or you have it on your phone, you can look up Ruth chapter 4. And I was just thinking about this. And sometimes when I'm sitting in worship and I'm participating, but I'm thinking, you know, the songs that we sing, the lyrics, the words, if someone came in as a totally unaware of Christianity, if they came in as a skeptic or an unbeliever, you know, how will this hit them? How will this impact them? And what we're doing, we're singing our beliefs, we're singing praises to God, and the Bible is full of beautiful language and poetry, symbolism and imagery, and so that's what we're singing, but we're studying God's Word today, and I was thinking, you know, there aren't people all over the world gathering together to read the Iliad and the Odyssey and discuss it and sing songs about it. You know, there's people all over the world taking this, what some would call ancient literature, but they're studying it and they're soaking in it and they're sitting in it and they're reflecting upon it. There's something, if you're one of those people who are unaware or a skeptic, whether you're here or you're online, you have to ask yourself, what is it about this book? And what is it about this Jesus that 2,000, 3,000, thousands of years later, that people are taking this seriously, that they're sitting in it, they're soaking in it, they're singing about it, they're believing it, and they're being transformed by it. And so that alone is at least a piece of evidence to say, this is worth investigating. Would you agree with me there? This is worth studying. And so what we're singing what we believe, we're proclaiming. And sometimes, like Chris referenced it this morning, and there was a man, a dad in Mark, who brought his son before Jesus, and the disciples weren't able to help him. You know, they weren't able to pray for him and give him deliverance. And the dad said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And sometimes we're singing in that manner, in that posture, I guess. Like, we believe this, but we don't believe it as much as we know we should, and we want to believe it, and so we proclaim it and sing it. So that's what we're doing on a Sunday morning. And so the fact that this book of Ruth, this small book named after a Gentile woman, a Moabite woman, is in the middle of the Hebrew Scriptures, to me is just, it's beautiful and it's surprising, it's shocking that she's included from a people who are the enemy of the people of God. She is brought in and included in the genealogy, not only of the most famous and greatest king, David, but in the genealogy of Jesus. God is doing something here. And the fact that they even allowed it to be included in their Bible, you know, I mean, God obviously, we believe God orchestrated and breathed Scripture and put it together, but the fact that there weren't editors trying to rip this book out because it brings in someone who's not an Israelite, who's not, I guess, genetically from Abraham, is a beautiful and amazing thing. So we've got three chapters that we've studied. There's probably 2 hours at least of sermons that you can go back and listen to, and there's lots of other people who've done it better than me. It's worth investigating. We're coming to the end. We're at chapter 4. And chapter 3 ended in verse 18. It said, this is Naomi replied to Ruth, "Wait, my daughter," or literally what it translates is "sit tight. Sit tight, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." And I was thinking, if this should be a musical. There's symmetry here. You know, like, this definitely could be a musical. And in my mind, Naomi tells Ruth to sit tight, and Ruth sits down. You got, like, a split stage, you know. Ruth is over here, and she's singing some, you know, beautiful song of hope and waiting and nervousness. And on the other side, we have Boaz, and he's going up to the gate, and what does he do? In chapter 4, verse 1, Boaz had gone up to the gate, and he sat down there. So I don't know, that struck me. They're, sit tight, he sits down. They're sitting there, and I was reminded of what Jeff had shared from Ephesians. When we were going through Ephesians, there was a Chinese Christian, Watchman Nee, who wrote a book on Ephesians. It was called Sit, Walk, Stand. And it was kind of the posture and stance we take. Sitting, we sit at the feet of Jesus. We're seated in the heavenly places. When in our relationship to God, we sit and we wait and we're seated with him. in our relationship to the world. We walk through the world. We have to be careful how we walk, as wise, not unwise. And in our relationship to the enemy, we stand firm, fighting temptation, fighting the devil. And so they're sitting. I thought it was kind of interesting, you know. So to give a backstory, and I just, you know, it's hard not to summarize at the beginning of every chapter, every time we do this. But Naomi was from Bethlehem. She and her husband Elimelech leave Bethlehem in a time of famine, and they go to Moab with their two sons. While they're there, Elimelech dies. Her sons marry Moabite women, and then her sons die. And we know things weren't well or good in that circumstance. Her sons were like named sick and dying, basically, is what their names meant. Or sickly and perishing or wasting or pining. So she didn't leave under, things weren't well. They didn't leave under good circumstances. And she hears the famine's over. She wants to return. She tries to send her daughters-in-law back a couple times. One of them returns. Ruth, in 1:16, gives this beautiful speech, committing herself to not only Naomi's welfare and well-being and staying by her side. She commits her and surrenders herself to Naomi's God, to Yahweh, to Elohim. And she comes under his wings. She believes and trusts in God for salvation, and she returns. And when she returns, it's a barley harvest. She gets to work. You know, they're in bad circumstances, bad situations, and she does what's before her, what she can do to work on her behalf. And we have a phrase that that occurs, and it says, as it happened, she comes to the field of Boaz. And she catches his eye, she works, he brings her under his protection, and at the end of the harvest, when they're threshing the barley, she goes to him, uncovers his feet, and basically proposes, asks him to marry her, to redeem her, because he, part of the Jewish law, he's in place to be a kinsman redeemer, to give her, the widow's husband, an offspring. It's a little bit of a complicated scenario there in the Jewish law, but he's willing, but he has to go. He said there's a nearer kinsman. There's someone else who has an opportunity, a rightful opportunity to redeem Naomi's land and to marry Ruth, to provide her an heir, and he wants to do things in order, in propriety, and so he says, wait. And now he gives her more food. You know, she returns with food. He gives her lots of food. He wines and dines her, cares for Naomi. There's a message about that. So this is where we're left. That evening, she had gone, waited till he fell asleep, uncovered his feet, sat there, asked for him to marry her, and he's going to the city gate to settle the matter. Chapter 4, that's where we're at. Is that a little bit clear? Was that helpful? I didn't get anything wrong, did I? Okay. So Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down. You know, we have him on the stage is split. Ruth is at Naomi's house. She's singing her song of hope and longing and faith. And Boaz is at the gate, and he's singing his song. Maybe. So Boaz had gone up to the gate, sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So the nearer kinsman, the closer relative to Elimelech, who is Naomi's husband, there's a closer relative who has first right of refusal in purchasing, buying back, or redeeming Naomi's property. And Naomi is past childbearing age, so he wouldn't have a responsibility to provide her with an heir. However, Ruth is not past that age. He would have a responsibility to marry Ruth and to provide an heir. And so it says, as it happened, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So we see, as it happened, Ruth goes to Boaz's field. As it happened, this man walks by through the gate where Boaz encounters him. And so what we see here, what's interesting about this book is the narrator never mentions God. A couple times through the mouth of Ruth, Naomi and Boaz, the named important characters here, God is mentioned, but the narrator never mentions it. But as it happens, these things happen. And what we see is the hand of God orchestrating events and working in the day-to-day ordinary things. You don't see big miracles. You don't see miraculous signs and wonders. But you see even in hard, difficult times, famine, depravity, deprivation, death, you know, hardship, and all these times, what we see is God's hand working for eternal purposes that we're going to see. All right, so continuing in chapter or verse 1, he says, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Now Boaz must have had some gravitas. He must have had some weight to his influence because he's talking to these people. He tells them to sit down. This near kinsman, the elders of the city, they sit down. They listen to him. He has influence. We know that he's a worthy man. He's a man of good character. And he's doing things in the right order. He doesn't go out of line. He doesn't act indecent in regards to Ruth. He's taking things in the proper order so that God's blessing will be upon this. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, and the word is the same here, buying, redeeming, they're similar here. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Okay, so this is dramatic here. All right, Boaz is offering him the land, and he says, I will redeem it. And there's this moment here where obviously there's some sort of connection and spark between Boaz and Ruth, but this man says he's going to redeem the land. Now, whether Naomi had already sold it, or Elimelech had already sold it, which is probably the more likely case. Sometimes the translation is unclear, the meaning. Likely what happened is because of Elimelech's hardship, he sold his land and left. Someone else owns it. But in the Jewish law, the nearest kinsman had the opportunity to buy that land back. So this man offers to buy the land. All right, it's a real estate deal laid in his lap. He has means. He's going to take advantage to buy this land, to buy this property. And likely he's going to benefit from it, whether he's farming it himself or renting it out. This is an economic opportunity that he's going to take advantage of. Originally, when they entered the promised land, allotments were given to families, and there were boundary lines drawn, and those were to stay with the family. We have the year of Jubilee. After seven sets of 7 years, 49 years, the 50th year, if someone had sold land, it was to return to that original family. Okay, so God wanted them to have an allotment, each family in the promised land, for perpetuity. For a long-term situation. And so even if people entered into hardship and they had to sell something, there was an opportunity for redemption. Okay, so that's what's happening here. He wants to buy the land. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. There's a little bit of skill here, perhaps, with Boaz. There's a little bit of wisdom. You know, as we move in the world, we are called to be above reproach. Our character is called to be above reproach. That even if people talk bad about us, they'd be ashamed because there's no foundation there. We're to walk that way in the world. And Boaz is that sort of man. Jesus said it like this. He said, be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. So just because we're supposed to be as innocent as a dove, we're supposed to have this good character, doesn't mean that we have to be unwise. And I see this here in Boaz. There's a wisdom in the order that he's presenting this. And perhaps he knows this man. Most likely, he says, turn aside, friend. One commentator said, it kind of calls him Mr. So-and-so. Have a seat, Mr. So-and-so. It doesn't name him, and we're going to get to that here in a second. We're going to see this guy's priority and the irony in this situation. So Boaz presents the land first, and he's like, well, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth. I read that. In verse 6, then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So he wants to buy the land, but if he had taken the role of the kinsman redeemer, he was to marry Ruth and provide an heir to help her to have a son who would be an heir for her deceased husband. And his inheritance would, part of his inheritance would go to that son, therefore not going to the children he already had. Do you see what's happening here? So whenever the arrangement was to his benefit, he was all in and excited. He decided right there, he'd buy the land. But when it was going to cost him or his children, he was unwilling to do what is, in this case, the right thing. He had the opportunity. He wasn't forced. But the implication here is this is the right thing to do. Now, it may sound odd and confusing to us in this day and age. But in that culture, that was the acceptable, expected. I won't say it was expected because this is the only instance where people carried out what was written in the law in a proper way in the Old Testament. He says, I want this opportunity, but if it's going to, affect my children, I'm not going to take it. So he's concerned about his inheritance, and I thought this is striking. He's thinking about generations, which is, we're going to see what this book is about, but he's not willing to do the right thing or to take opportunity if it inconveniences his household. And he's concerned that for his lineage, he's really concerned for his name, would you say? He's concerned for his name, his namesake. It's kind of like if it was a last name. He's concerned that his name would go on, that his heritage would be secured. And what's ironic here is that, what's his name? What's this guy's name? Does it say it? Do you see it? Is his genealogy listed here in the Bible? So the thing that he was obsessed with prevented him. He was like so close to being about the right thing. Do you see that here? He's like, he's kind of about the right thing, but he doesn't do the right thing and he misses out. And not naming here is kind of a slight. It's kind of an insult. It's saying this guy had the chance to be something and he didn't do it. His motives, his character wasn't right. And I want to tell you that I see that. I mean, my peers are people that are having children, raising children. And I see people, and we have conversations about this, who don't take the opportunity to serve others. They don't take the opportunity to give. They don't take the opportunity to minister to other people because it would inconvenience their children. And God wants you, your children, to see you serving. And he wants them to come alongside you as you do the right thing and you care for other people and you inconvenience yourself and you're generous with your resources to the point of pain and serving other people. He wants your children to see that so that they'll model that. Now, if you make your children your world, if your world revolves around your children will think the world revolves around them. Are you following me there? We are called to care for our children. We are called to this great and heavy responsibility of training children in the Lord, of raising them up, of caring for them. But if we use them as an excuse not to serve. We do ourselves and the world and them a disservice. All right? You can push back. If you disagree with me, I won't be offended. Talk to me about it. But I'm saying your kids need to see you serve. They need to see you sacrifice. And there's opportunities that come that we can bless people and we can care for people, and we will be tempted to not want to inconvenience our children or our families and use that as an excuse not to take an opportunity that perhaps God is putting before us that he's going to do something amazing. Because God is doing something amazing here for Ruth and for Naomi and for Israel and for the world. And this man misses out on it. And the thing that he cared about, he also missed out on that. He cared that his name was important to the next generations. He cared that he did something good for them. And he missed out on an opportunity. So it says in verse 7, "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' or 'Redeem it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, or I have redeemed, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon.'" Those were Naomi and Elimelech's sons. "Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife," or redeemed. Okay? This isn't an instance of human trafficking. He's redeeming her. And also, this is Ruth's wishes. It's her desire. "To perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." And that was the sticking point for the unnamed relative in the first part of the chapter. He did not want to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, "that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." All right, so this is like the chorus, you know. They're like, all the people are, he's saying something, and all the people are saying, "We are witnesses. We're beholding." And they issue back a blessing. And I thought, there's things that we do that are of importance that we do publicly. Marriage is one thing where we typically have witnesses. And there's something, we make promises in front of people, in front of our community. We make promises, we make covenants, we make vows. Another one of those is baptism. We make a public profession of faith. And there are witnesses who witness to what we say and hold us accountable to it, and also to bless it, to put their blessing on it. They say, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah," don't know how to say that, "and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So they issue a blessing, and they're saying, "May God do something amazing with this union. May God start an important genealogy, an important lineage. May he do something that blesses Israel in this instance." And God responds to that blessing. He does what he says. They mentioned Tamar, I've mentioned it before. In the lineage of Jesus, there's only a few women mentioned. And if you study the history of those women, Ruth is one of them. It's really, really interesting. And it gives us insight into who God is and what he's doing and how he works and how he loves and how he forgives and how he welcomes. Because you have people of questionable reputation, people of a heritage that is surprising, like Ruth is a Moabite woman. You have just really interesting things going on. You have Rahab, who's mentioned. And so you can study that. I won't go down that trail today. So they're witnesses here. They're witnessing to it. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Now, what's interesting here, and maybe we didn't even think about it or didn't come up, Ruth was married to Naomi's son, and yet she was childless. She didn't have offspring. It doesn't say whether, if he was, unwell or unhealthy or he was infertile. It doesn't say whether the issue was with her, but the Lord blesses this marriage. But she didn't have children, which is another added layer of her vulnerability. She didn't have offspring. She didn't have a husband. She didn't have her family. She made herself vulnerable in order to serve Naomi. Or she exposed further where she was already vulnerable. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who's not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And so, at the ending of the book, we see what it's getting to. This is a beautiful story. The main character is an immigrant woman, an outsider. And she acts with character and nobility. Boaz notices both her vulnerability, her courage, her kindness, and her loyalty. You know, there's a strength in vulnerability. She goes out and does hard and dangerous things at risk to herself. There's a boldness in her vulnerability. She takes herself to his feet. There's a boldness in her vulnerability. She asks of him to marry her. She becomes vulnerable. She opens herself up to rejection or to being hurt, whether physically or emotionally. And we know that Boaz is a type of Christ. I was thinking about it. Naomi represents, in some ways, represents Israel. Ruth is the Gentile bride. And Boaz is the Christ-like figure, the kinsman redeemer. And I was thinking how Israel ushers in the opportunity for the Gentile bride to come to the marriage. But her redemption, her salvation is tied in that marriage of the Gentiles to the bride of Christ. Israel's redemption is tied to the whole world, all the nations coming to Christ. I've got to think on that some more, but that I thought that was an interesting picture here. And it ends with a genealogy. So this kind of gets to the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is there are events that happen in people's lives. And you can be consumed with your day-to-day hardship. But God is working if we'll walk with him, place ourselves under his wings, was the picture that Ruth coming to Christ and also coming to God and also coming to Boaz. And we walk with character, we walk with courage, we walk with compassion. That's what Ruth did. That's what Boaz did. And despite what's going on in those circumstances, God is doing things that have generational impact and eternal significance. So you may not see God working in your day-to-day. You may not see him in the mundane details, or especially you may not see him working in the difficult details, the hardship. But if you walk with character, doing what is right, even if nobody's looking, waking up. Ruth woke up. She went to the fields. She worked all day. She did what was before her with the best ability that she had, with the strength that she had. Like, Chris, you were singing, how'd it go? All my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. I surrender to no other name. If you wake up and you put your heart, soul, mind, and strength in sacrifice to the Lord to do what's before you, and you do that with character, you do that with courage, and you do it with compassion to other people, God will work through those things. There'll be a day where, as it happens, an opportunity comes to you. As it happens, a person comes through the gate. As it happens, God will work on your behalf. As you trust Him, you come to Him for salvation, and then you walk in that manner. I think this is a book of hope for Israel. It was a time of judges, a difficult time. But we see what's going on here. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. David is the last word in the book of Ruth. So God's doing something for generations down the line through this picture, this instance, this period of their life. God is doing things behind the scenes in your life. And this book is a reminder that we should walk with courage and character and compassion in faith, trusting God. We don't use our hardship as an excuse for poor character. We don't use our difficulties or the things that we see or don't see as an excuse to be not courageous, as an excuse for fear. We don't use the things that are going on in our life as an excuse not to be compassionate to other people. But in faith, trusting God, we sing about the goodness of God, trusting in God's goodness, that if we walk as He says, no matter what we see happening, no matter what opportunities, Ruth, remember, Naomi returns. She says, my name is no longer Naomi, which means pleasant or full. Call me Mara, which means empty and bitter. She didn't see any opportunity. She said, there's no one to redeem us. Well, there was someone. I love this line here we read. Blessed be the name of the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. So wherever you're sitting, when you're sitting here today, whatever's going on in your life, blessed be the name of the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer. There is a redeemer for you, and His name is Jesus. This stops at David. Historically, this was probably written in the time of David. It's a book reflecting back, and it's giving us a hint of who David was and what was going on. But we know if we follow the line of David, that line of David continues, if you read in Matthew, to Jesus. So what God was doing here was about David, it was about Israel, but it was about Jesus, and it was about the world. So it's a beautiful book, right? There's a lot going on here. There's a lot going on here. There's a symmetry here. And so I didn't know how to wrap this up. You know, this has been meaningful to me. And I've preached the whole book. I asked if I could do that after the first week. Usually we rotate. So I appreciate you guys bearing with me. I'm on my last, fairly nice shirt. So I'm, out of dress clothes. And that's not a lie. That's not a joke. I want to respond. You know, when I see God's word, I want to respond. I'm moved. And maybe you're not, but I'm moved. And so I want to take what I've seen here, and I want to live it. I was talking to Jeff last night. One of the things I said, he reminded me of this. You know, I said in Scripture, we're told to flee from sin, but we're never told to flee from hardship. Right? And since I started preaching this, I was just going through a list of things, and a couple people will know and can attest. Chris knows, he experienced one of it. Jeff was with his son, or his daughter Emily, and son-in-law, and they came over, and I had just pulled up right as they were coming in, and on my trailer I had like a mower. I have a big mower, and it was missing a wheel. And they were kind of asking me what happened, and I have this big heavy-duty mower, and the wheel fell off while we were mowing. And that's a long story about why that happened. It's not that long, but I'm not going to go into it. Well, then he said, "Well, did you sell your truck?" And I said, "No." When I was in West Virginia the week before we started the series, when I came home, the strap for the gas tank had rusted and fell off, and I had a full tank, and it fell, and then it messed up my fuel lines, and it was leaking, and it's off getting fixed. "Well, what about your van?" "Well, my van, it started overheating, and I think it's a water pump." And it was just like one thing after another, after another, after another. Including my tractor, I think the clutch is out or something like that. I parked it and it won't start. And then one of the tires and it went flat. So, hardship, right? I bring that up to testify that as I'm soaking in this book, I'm thinking that these things that I'm going through, these hardships, like I'm going through stress every single day. It's a big expense, a problem, a headache. And yet, I kind of believe, and maybe this is even in a natural mind, like I got to go. There's just things I have to go through to get where I want to be. These are just obstacles or hurdles that I have to go through. Did you see that girl run the hurdle, the 400-meter hurdles, by the way? She's an amazing athlete and a person, it seems. You can look her up. She had some cool quotes, giving glory to God and everything. Anyway, hurdles, like, there's just things that you're going to go through. But you have to have the perspective that I'm going somewhere else. You don't quit. You don't stop. You don't bail. You don't abandon. You don't just, when it was time to sit down, Ruth sat down and waited, but she didn't sit down when it was time to work. You have to have an eternal mindset. I'm doing things that I hope will help my children down the road. And so I deal with what's in front of me today. And I think there's a paradox in Scripture. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow, right? Today has enough problems of its own. Like, that's true. I have plenty of problems for today. You deal with what's in front of you. He said, he taught us to pray to give us today our daily bread. We deal with what's in front of us. We deal with today. But also Scripture teaches us that we have to have an eternal mindset. In the Psalms it says, teach me to number my days aright that I may gain a heart of wisdom. Scripture over and over reminds us we're a vapor, we're a breath, we're a mist. Our time on earth is very short, and we have to have an eternal perspective. So I think you just focus on the day and you deal with what's in front of you today, and you do that with character and courage and compassion. But you have an eternal mindset that this isn't that big of a deal. Do you see those two realities at play? You see that in Scripture if you know the Bible. So as a means to respond, I'm standing here, I want to say that with you guys, I want to commit my life to the Lord, and to the best of my ability as He gives me strength, I want to walk in courage and character and compassion. When the foreigner is for me, the person who's supposed to be my enemy, or who the nose tells me should be my enemy or whatever, and there's an opportunity to serve a person, I want to serve a person. I don't care what they look like or where they come from. I want to see God work in our community. I want to see God work in the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. So just like Boaz stood at the gate and he called people together to witness, I'm saying witness that I want to do this. And as a church, I want to do that with you guys. I was moved just because hearing the worship team, and it's different people every week. Those are my friends, and I love to be able to serve with them. And so I'm standing here, And I'm saying, this is my heart. I want to respond to this scripture. And I think, Brandy, will you come up? Will you just stand with me? Do you want to do that with me? And so if you're here today and you want to respond and commit, I want to live with courage. I don't want to use my circumstances as an excuse. I want to walk in character, and I want to serve others in compassion. Would you stand up with me? And I don't know, I should have wrote a song like called We Witness. But if you're witness, I want you guys to witness. I'm standing here, and I'm witnessing you guys standing here. And I'm asking God, I'll pray for us. I want to ask God to do something with these people here, through these people here. God, we have people hurting in our community. We have people who feel empty like Naomi, who are full of bitterness and struggling because of what has happened to them and the circumstances they're living in. There are people who are vulnerable and in danger, like Ruth. There are people who are hungry. There are people who need a place to stay. God, may you empower us to live with courage, to walk in character, and to be full of compassion. We look at you, Jesus, how you treated people, how you loved people, how you didn't hold back. You gave everything. You gave your all. You gave your life to love. And we commit ourselves, Lord. Work through us, God. Would you touch our community? Lord, we pray for the next generation. We pray for the kids that are growing up. Lord, we know there are kids that are scared. We know there are kids that don't feel loved. We know there are kids that are growing up in a household where they don't feel safe. Maybe they don't know where their food's coming from. And we would be tempted to say, we have to take care of our family. We have to protect our own inheritance. We have to take care of our kids. We can't inconvenience them. But God, we are willing. We're standing here and we say, witness, we're willing to inconvenience ourselves, to use our resources, our money and our time, our influence, our tools, the things that we have to serve your kingdom, God. Our cry is, let your kingdom come and let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're going in. Let's just say amen. How about that? Amen. If you believe, amen. If you're committing, amen. We're going into a series after Ruth, looking at the Great Commission. You guys can have a seat. Looking at the Great Commission and looking at what God calls us to do. What's it called, Sean? Advance. And so we need to ask these questions. How can we serve the people outside our doors? How can we serve the next generation? How can we serve the kingdom, be about the kingdom of God? And I believe there's going to be things, just like it said, as it happened. You're going to come across opportunities, and they'll probably be inconvenient, all right? They'll probably, you know, maybe they'll cost you some time, maybe they'll cost you some money. But we're going to encounter them with courage and compassion and character. So you're going to have an opportunity as we look at God's word and what God calls us to do. That's going to tie into it. Right now, we're going to take communion. We remember the sacrifice of Jesus. And that's what saves us, and that's also what empowers us. And so we're going to take communion. There's four places here. Jesus' body was broken. His blood was shed to redeem us, to buy us, to buy us back. Just like what happened here. We were lost without hope, without a future, without opportunity, and Jesus redeemed us. So they're going to play a song. You can sing. Take some time to reflect if you'd like. and there's communion at four different places. You can gather together and pray. If you want to be alone with the Lord, that's fine. And then just return to your seat and continue to sing with them as we come to the end of our service. I appreciate you guys putting up with me. Let me talk. Let's just go into a time of communion now.
I just want to amen 100% of what Nathaniel had shared this morning. And he transitioned. We are starting a new series next week called Advance. We're looking at this Great Commission and throughout. And we kept getting bits.